1 Corinthians chapter 15, of course, is Paul's defense of the resurrection. The resurrection is an important part of the Christian faith, for without the resurrection, there's no hope of our resurrection. There's no hope of future. But years ago, the God is Dead movement began. Now, those liberal theologians didn't believe God had died. They just argued that before the scientific era, people needed gods. You needed a god to raise the sun in the morning and put it to bed at night. You needed a god to raise the moon at night and put it to bed in the morning. You needed a god to make it rain. You needed a god to make the wind blow. And for every aspect of life, you needed some kind of god. And when Judaism and Christianity came along, they kind of merged all of those gods into a single god. But he was still in charge of making sure that the world operated like it was supposed to. But with the scientific era, we know that you don't have to have a god to raise the sun in the morning and set it at night. In fact, it's not the sun that's doing any of that. It's the rotation of the earth. Science figured out the rain cycle and realized that you don't need a god to make it rain in the spring when it's needed. That's just part of the way the world works. And so they concluded that because of science and because we have become so sophisticated now, we don't need God. So they declared that God's dead. We don't need him anymore. In like manner, in our society, and sadly in some areas of evangelical belief, Adam is dead. They argue we don't need Adam anymore. He's a convenient symbol of God as creator, but the science that we have now demonstrates in their minds that we no longer need Adam. So Adam's dead. Go to a Christian bookstore. Go to the commentaries on the book of Genesis. Open up to the introduction to the book, not the actual commentary, but go to the introduction. And the majority of those commentaries written by conservatives will discuss in the introduction whether or not the first three chapters of Genesis, or maybe even the first 11 chapters of Genesis, should be considered history or not. And you'll conclude that many of those conservative writers will argue that the first three chapters of Genesis are what they call pre-history. Real history doesn't start until chapter 12 with Abraham. Evolution has replaced those early chapters. A few years ago, I spoke to one of the key researchers at Answers in Genesis. I had the opportunity to go down the Colorado River in the Grand Canyon with two men from Answers in Genesis and talk about the geology there. That was fun. I was too old to do it when I did it. Wish I had done it years before. Because when you're on the Colorado River at the bottom of the Grand Canyon, there's only one way to go, and that's up. And the up is very steep. I'm thankful I survived, but I enjoyed the time, had a wonderful time. But I asked him, I said, how many evangelicals, because I don't go to evangelical churches or very many evangelical type meetings. I'm a fundamental Baptist and kind of stay in our circuit. He gets out to a much broader audience. So I asked him, I said, how many people still believe Genesis 1 through 11 to be literal historic truth? He said, in the evangelical churches, it's probably 80% of the people in the pew still believe in Genesis 1 through 11. But only about 20% of the pastors. He said, in another generation, unless our schools and organizations like Answers in Genesis do not convince people of the truth of Scripture, it may well be 80% of the people in the pew no longer believe in Genesis 1 through 11. Maranatha became accredited. Our accreditors insisted that the head of the Bible department and the chairman of the graduate school have a PhD in some area of theology or religious work. I had 3 masters, but that wasn't good enough for them. And so the president and I talked, and they said a doctor of ministry, which is fairly easy to get because it's in one-week chunks, that's insufficient. It's got to be a PhD. So I looked around, considered several places. Dallas was up towards the top of my list. It was still a solid school back then, and strongly dispensational. But my kids were getting into junior high, just ready to get into high school. All of their friends were in Watertown. I hated to disrupt them for 3 years in their high school years, my 2 older boys just a year apart. And so I ended up going to a school in the north side of Chicago, conservative school. It was started when Fuller Seminary out west abandoned inerrancy, and so the school is very strong on inerrancy. You cannot teach there unless you sign the doctrinal statement that says, I believe in the inspiration, inerrancy, and authority of Scripture. So I thought, well, at least they got the Bible right. They had a few other problems, but at least they've got a good statement on Scripture. But as I worked my way through the PhD classes there, driving down 2 days a week, I discovered that there were some faculty who rejected the historicity of Genesis 1 through 11. And I asked them, how can Genesis 1 through 11 be inspired and inerrant, but it never happened? Well, they said it's an accurate story. Okay. I discovered that some of them rejected the end of the Bible. They didn't believe in a millennium. And I asked them, I said, how do you reject a millennium when it's pretty clear at the end of the book of Revelation there's going to be a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth? Well, that's just metaphor for the church age. And then I had prof tell us in class, a class on truth, tell us that the book of Jonah never happened. It was just a story that Jewish mothers told their Jewish children to get them to evangelize the world. Now, I had read evangelicals, I had been around a few evangelicals, but this was my first immersion in non-fundamentalist conservative Christianity. And I was amazed. Front of the Bible, don't believe it. End of the Bible, don't believe it. Chunk in the middle of the Bible, don't believe it. And I asked the head of the PhD program, I said, when you throw out the beginning, the end, and part in the middle, where do you stop? Where does tossing parts of Scripture out, declaring them to be inspired, inerrant, but non-historical, where does that stop? And he said, I understand your concern. So we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Notice in verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Go down to verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that was it, which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. I think it's important that people accept the historicity of the Bible, that when there are events in Scripture that appear to be historical events, that we take them as historical. But as well, I think we need to understand how theology works. We have a problem in our churches, in our college, even in the seminary where I teach systematic theology. For those of you with children, or if you remember back when your kids were young and you went to an Italian restaurant, and they would bring out a basket of breadsticks, and your kid, more likely your son, would begin to push each one of them because he's looking for the breadstick with the perfect consistency, not too hard, not too soft, just right. And mom, you would say, take the first one that you touch. Don't touch all the breadsticks, just take one. And so they would learn eventually to just take one. You can take a breadstick out of the basket without affecting any of the rest of the breadsticks. They all lie there comfortable and untouched. That's somehow, usually, how we treat systematic theology. We tend to look at it like a bunch of breadsticks in a basket. So we talk about the doctrine of God, and we talk about the doctrine of Christ, and we talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and we talk about the doctrine of man, and the doctrine of sin, and the doctrine of Bible. And we do that because it's hard for us to get our minds wrapped around all of the theology without separating it into these chunks. It just makes it easier. Makes it easier in our Sunday school classes. Makes it easier for our kids and for our church people. Makes it easier for the college students. Makes it easier for my seminary students. We even do that in PhD programs. But theology is not like breadsticks in a basket, where you can remove one without affecting the other. Theology is really like the spaghetti in the spaghetti bowl. You ever tried to take out one strand of spaghetti without affecting the rest? You put your fork in that bowl of spaghetti and you twist it, and what happens? Almost every strand of spaghetti shifts, even if it's not touching your fork. Those strands of spaghetti just interweave themselves all through the bowl, and you can't pick just one and leave all of the rest alone. That's the way it is with systematic theology. That's the way it is with the doctrines of Scripture. You can't pull one doctrine out without affecting something else. You can't change one area of biblical truth without that affecting the rest of biblical truth. And so, because of the importance of the resurrection, what I want to do is I want to look at how Paul uses doctrine outside of the doctrine of the resurrection to prove his position. I'm one of those guys who read systematic theologies for the fun of it. And I'm not so much looking for people's theology. I'm old enough, I've been around long enough that I've kind of got that down. But I enjoy watching how they do their theology, and I teach my students. It's important to learn theology, but you have to also learn how to do theology. You have to figure out, how do I answer the questions that are being raised in our culture today? Because systematic theology doesn't address all of the problems that are going to be coming down your way yet. When I was in seminary, I went back when I started teaching theology to my notes to see if they were going to be useful, because you hate to start with a blank slate. I pulled out my theology notes. I read through them. And I had about this much on one page under the doctrine of man, anthropology, a discussion of the role of women in the church. Just about that much. Because when I was in seminary, it was not an issue. But the only place they had women pastors was, you know, few Pentecostal churches and some wacko cults. But just about everywhere else, they recognize that God has given the role of leadership in the church to the men. Now, if you take one of my theology courses, I have about 4 to 5 pages, single-spaced, of notes. Why? Well, it's an issue today. It's a problem in evangelical churches. It's even a problem in Baptist churches. Now, not our kind of Baptist, but fairly conservative Baptists are still are beginning to argue now. It's no problem having women pastors. So it's important to realize for my students that there are going to come issues down the road that we haven't addressed in class. We haven't talked about because they aren't a problem right now. But Lord Terry's is coming. They will be a problem before long. And you got 2 choices. You can call up the school and say, can I speak to Dr. Oates? I've got a theological problem I need a solution for. And I said, by the time you hit that problem, they'll probably say, sorry, he died. Is there somebody else you could talk to? So how do we do theology? Let's look at how Paul did his theology in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 45. In verse 45, Paul declares, as it is written, or so it is written. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last man, Adam, was made a quickening spirit. So it is written. That phrase, it is written, reference to the Old Testament, is a common one in the New Testament. It occurs 63 times. And in every case, ignoring this one for the time being, in every case, it refers to some person, some event, or some statement by a writer of Old Testament scripture that the New Testament writer assumes to be true. He takes it at face value. He makes application to whatever he's writing about. And if he's talking about a person, he assumes that person actually existed. If he's talking about an event, he assumes that event actually took place. If he's talking about a quote, he says that quote came from a particular person. He believes it came from that particular person. It's an understanding that the Bible is true. And here, Paul, it is written, refers back to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, if Paul referred to Abraham in some passage, the conservative evangelical who rejects Genesis 1 through 11 as historical will say he's referring to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. If Paul makes a reference to Elijah, that evangelical will say he's referring to the Elijah of the Old Testament. But if Paul refers to Adam, when Adam didn't exist, then Paul has a problem. He's referring to an individual as if he actually existed, just like he refers to other people in the Old Testament. Now, scholars, put that quotes, scholars in quotation marks, get around a literal Adam in a number of ways. And you all are familiar with this. This is nothing new. There's the gap theory. Anybody here ever own a Scofield Reference Bible at some point of time in your life? You know, that was the Bible of fundamentalism up until just a few years ago. It was the only study Bible that was out there. Scofield was very conservative. Fundamentalists, I remember when evangelists would come to our church when I was a kid, And, you know, you do what you did in the song service, turn to page such and such, turn to page such and such. And he'd get up and he'd say, take your Bibles and turn to page 482. Because everybody had a Scofield reference Bible and they all looked exactly the same. And so if you went to page 482, everybody else was on the same passage of Scripture. But in the notes in Genesis 1, Scofield says, God created, Genesis chapter 1, he created this earth filled with animals and life, and it was a wonderful place. And then after several million years, Satan fell, got so mad at God, he came down here, stomped all of the life out of existence on earth, and it was left a muddy mess. And then we get to verse 2, and God recreates everything. Now, why did he do that? He did that because he felt, to somehow or the other allow the years of geological formation to take place, years of evolution to take place. Others, many evangelicals today, argue for what's called punctuated evolution. They recognize that going from the inorganic to the organic is a problem. How do you turn a rock into life? How do you take sand and make it live and breathe? So they argue that God created life. And so he's got this amoeba swimming around in the ocean. The amoeba eventually evolves and becomes a fish, and it's swimming out in the ocean, and one day some fish washes up on land. Decides, boy, I'd rather walk around on the dirt than swim in the ocean. Too many predators out there. And so God comes down and turns the fish, cold-blooded creature, into a mammal, a warm-blooded creature. And the mammal evolves and, you know, eventually becomes a Neanderthal man. And the Neanderthal man gets really smart, and God comes down and turns him into a human being and breathes into him a spirit, and he becomes conscious of God. And so evolution is God's tool, and just periodically he has to come along and give evolution a bit of a kick. Others argue Genesis 1 through 11 is just a story. We worship a great God, and so we have this story that shows us just how great God is, in spite of the fact that he did nothing in Genesis 1 through 11. It's not historical. But again, it comes back because there is a belief in evolution that supersedes their belief in Scripture. That evolution is more factual than Moses, than the Holy Spirit. So here's the problem. Paul accepted the truth of Moses in Genesis chapter 2 and makes reference to Adam as if he were an actual, having at one time lived, individual. Did Paul unknowingly build his theology on something that's not true? Now that's a problem. Because if Paul built his theology on something that isn't true in one part of Scripture, could he have built his theology on something that he wasn't aware of, wasn't true elsewhere? And so how much of his theology can we really depend on? So if Paul was unaware that Genesis 1 through 11 wasn't true history, but still built theology on it, we have a problem. Even worse, if you believe in inspiration, you have to argue it wasn't just Paul who had this problem, it's the Holy Spirit. Was the Holy Spirit unaware that Adam had never lived? Well, now we've got a problem with the doctrine of God. So we don't want to argue that direction. So should we argue the direction, well, the Holy Spirit knew that Adam never lived. Holy Spirit knew that Genesis 1 through 11 was just a story, just a myth, but he used it anyway to prove a point. So he uses a false story, to prove a theological point. And that is a problem, because now our theology is built on a lack of ethics. So if Adam wasn't real, our doctrine of inspiration is significantly damaged. And to some extent, our doctrine of the Holy Spirit is damaged, because the Holy Spirit, if he's omniscient, if he is eternal, he knew exactly what took place prior to Genesis chapter 12. Would he use a lie to build a theology? So that's one area of theology, but it's just one. Notice verses 47 through 49. Verse 47, Paul says, first man is of the earth, earthy. I just love that word, earthy. New translations kind of take it out and make it a little more contemporary, but I like that concept. Adam was earthy. Paul repeats this term, earthy, four times, emphasizing the earthiness of humanity. Humans were created for this earth. Captain Kirk found an awful lot of humanoids out in the universe. That was just a story. I don't think it's going to happen. Matter of fact, I'm convinced it's not going to happen. Because Paul says that we humans are earthy. This is our home. And in verse 49, we have borne the image of the earthy. We bear Adam's image. And then Paul identifies in verses 45 and following five truths about Adam. First, Adam became a living soul. Which, of course, if Adam never existed, he didn't do that. But Paul argues that he became a living soul. Secondly, he says the natural Adam came before the spiritual Adam. So Adam came before Christ. Of course, if Adam never existed, he didn't come before Christ. But Paul believed Adam came first. Third, Adam was of the dust. Now, the word Adam means dirt. So you could call Adam dirt boy. Good explanation. God took that clay. My son lives down in North Carolina. Get down there to that red clay that mothers can never get out of their boys' pants. It's just ground in. I don't know if that's what God used. It's great clay. It makes a wonderful brick. Not sure what it does for humans, but it makes good bricks. But God took that dust, and it's interesting that the word Adama means dirt, what we normally think of as dirt. God didn't make Adam out of the Adama. He made him out of the dust. It wasn't even the dirt. It was just the dust that blows around when the wind comes. He made Adam out of that. Second Adam's from heaven. And he's not created. Fourth, the earthly mankind is like the earthly man, Adam, and the heavenly is like the heavenly man, Christ. You who have trusted Christ as Savior, you're still like Adam, but now you are also like Christ. You still have your Adamic nature. It's still there. You still sin, but you now have a heavenly nature. And fifthly, all people bear the image of Adam, the sinfulness of Adam. If, however, Adam never existed, Paul's discussion here about the doctrine of man, we call that anthropology, the doctrine of man suffers. Because where does our nature come from? Is it an evolved animal nature? Or is it something that God placed uniquely into humans? If we are in the image of Adam, but Adam never existed, then we have to try and figure out, okay, in what image are we humans made? In the image of the apes? in the image of the pigs. You know, our DNA is closest to the pigs of any of the animals, except for the great apes. So we're really close to the pigs. And sometimes you're walking around and you think, yeah, uh-huh. He's closer than most. Our doctrine of where man came from is affected. That leads us to a third point. Verse 22. Paul says, as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Verse 26. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Now, why do we die? And why is the last enemy death? If we are made in the image of Adam, and if Adam fell, then we are fallen creatures. And Paul teaches that in numerous places in the New Testament. And the problem with sin is it demands death. So why do we die? If Adam never existed, then we don't have a source of sin. If we don't have a source of sin, are we sinners? Now, some people get around that in various ways. One way, no such thing as sin. That's just the way that we conservatives repress other people, talk about sin. No such thing as sin. Others argue that sin's just a part of the evolutionary process, these negative activities that people do. It's just a part of evolution. Some evolutionists think we'll outgrow that, and someday we'll be in utopia. We'll be perfect creatures. Others argue that without sin, evolution can't take place because sin demonstrates the weak spots in the evolutionary process, and so we need the sin to keep the evolution going. And I've been totally bamboozled by the movement, the green movement, who is so insistent that we have got to keep the earth exactly like it is now. I've talked to a handful of them, and I've said, aren't you an evolutionist? Oh, yeah, I'm an evolutionist. Well, don't you want evolution to keep going? Oh, yeah, I want evolution to keep going. Well, why are you stopping its growth by insisting that we conserve exactly what we have? Isn't a bunch of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere going to help some evolutionary process? Because if you believe in evolution, we're all going to adjust. And evolution always makes something better, so wouldn't it be better to just keep on pumping carbon dioxide into the atmosphere? And they look at me like I'm crazy. I said, you think I'm crazy? They said, yeah. I said, I think you're crazy. Because you sound like a biblical creationist who thinks the earth today should look like the earth of 6,000 years ago. I said, are you a genuine believer? Not a good thing to say to a good evolutionist. So we die. We die because of sin. We don't know where sin came from or if there is such a thing as sin. So our doctrine of sin is damaged. And of course, that then leads us to this problem of death. What happens after death? Paul says, verse 22, as in Adam, all die. Verse 49, we have borne the image of the earthly. We're going to bear the image of the heavenly. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom. So if I'm going to die, and if there's something after death, then we need to talk about salvation. But if I'm just an evolved animal, a high level of evolution, if Adam never fell, if I was never actually in the image of Adam, then why do I need to be saved? if evolution is just God's tool to make humanity a higher level of being, why do I need to be saved? If there's no sin, there's no need of a Savior. So Paul said there's a problem if you reject Adam. Paul accepted the historicity of Adam because he understood inspiration demands it. He understood that our anthropology, our doctrine of man, demands the creation of Adam. And the fall of Adam is required to deal with the sin nature. And because of the sin nature, we need a Savior. Throw out Adam, and you've damaged inspiration, you've damaged the doctrine of man, you've damaged the doctrine of sin, you have damaged the doctrine of salvation. Paul said, Adam existed. Adam is the cause of our problem. Now, I understand. I'm preaching to the choir. I doubt if anybody's going to come up to me afterwards and challenge Genesis 1 through 11. Say, you know, it's all evolution, God didn't create. I don't anticipate having any of you say that. I'm assuming since you're here this morning, you believe in biblical creationism. The problem that we have, that they have, the evangelical world, not so much our fundamental Baptist world, but evangelicals are struggling to define what does it mean to be evangelical. Because too many of them have bought in to this idea that Adam never existed. We don't know where sin came from. We're not sure how we're supposed to deal with sin. And so how do I be evangelical? How do I proclaim the gospel to people that I'm not even sure are lost? If you can give up the first few chapters of Genesis, if you can give up a few chapters of the book of Revelation, if you can give up the book of Jonah, and do so fairly easily, what else as an evangelical are they going to give up? And if you listen to some of them, you will find multiple other areas where they have given up scriptural truth. One of the big ones is the doctrine of hell. For some evangelicals, hell does not exist. It's just a metaphor. Unsaved people are not going to suffer for eternity. The worst that will happen to them is they just go out of existence. So if you don't witness the lost people, yeah, they'll miss out on heaven, but they die, they disappear, they won't know what they're missing. Doesn't seem to be what Scripture's teaching. Scripture teaches that our neighbors, co-workers, friends, maybe even family members, are going to a Christless eternity in hell if they don't know Christ, and that's an incentive to share the gospel. And so we learn from this that our theology is integrated. You can't shift in one area of your theological belief without it affecting some other area. You can't change your doctrinal position and just say all we're doing is this one little thing, because that one little thing may affect multiple others. And so if you get into a discussion where we need to make some changes, make sure you follow those threads. What else is it going to affect? Everything, I would suggest, everything we do in our life, therefore, has a theological foundation. I got up this morning, had to decide, what am I going to wear? You know, haven't been in the church in a long time. Still wear ties. Well, I'm the preacher, I'll wear a tie. Had to decide which tie. So I looked, I have a really pretty blue and gold one. Bright, bold, I love the colors in it. Aren't you glad God created us with eyes that can see color? See, if you and I were the creators, we'd probably all be in black and white. Some of you are old enough to remember black and white television and what it was like to watch that. And how much nicer it is today on your big, you know, 80-inch screens with all of that vibrant color to be able to see what's going on. The fact that we can pick out a particular color of tie or shirt or skirt is an expression of theology. God is a creative creator. And he created all of these colors. And I tell my students in eschatology that when we get to heaven, we're going to see colors we've never seen before. We're going to hear sounds, notes we've never heard before. We're going to be in a higher plane of sensitivity to what is around us. Every time you take a breath, you can thank the creative God who put just the right amount of oxygen for your body or made your body to fit the amount of oxygen that's here. I'm not sure which came first, and I really don't care, because God made both the atmosphere and our bodies to merge very nicely. You take a drink of water this afternoon, you can thank God for his provision. See, there's nothing that we do that doesn't somehow or the other tie back to God and his creation and the truth that we know about God. So our theology is important. Paul believed Adam lived, Adam sinned, Adam died. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Stand for the truth of God's word.